Welcome to our City Gate Atlanta podcast. We trust you will be blessed by these messages and invite you to join us anytime as we worship the Lord and seek to walk in the fullness of His purposes and destiny for our generation. Information about our gathering times and various ministries may be found at www.citygateatlanta.org. May God bless you and carry you into the fullness of your purpose in Jesus.
Taking the 3 days, I took him serious and going, okay, God, I need to, if I'm going to do this, I need to understand what it is I'm doing. Because, you know, sometimes we use phrases and we just think people know, because in the prophetic moment, we say something and then we have to unpack it. So I'm going to try to help us unpack it a little bit over the next few weeks. So I'm taking liberty with the 3 days to repair your altars. Exactly. A day is like 1,000 years. And it's more important that we understand what we're doing than just say, well, I passed those 3 days and not know if we did it or not. I mean, because I know he wasn't being legalistic about 3 days. It was about, it's a principle that we need to lay hold of. So there's no way I'm going to do this in its fullness of unpacking it. And we'll probably come back to different aspects of it. But let's start here. There's a rule when you're studying scripture, the rule of first mention. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go to the first time the word altar appears in scripture. And the first time is in Genesis 8:20. And I believe Joe was actually going to get the words up on the screen. Don't you love technology? Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That is the first time an altar is mentioned. I figured it was before that. But that's it. That's the first time. Put it in context. There's been a flood. They've been on a boat. And the waters have subsided enough for them to come out of the boat and come onto dry land. So they've been through a voyage, literally. And when they come off, the first thing Noah does is build an altar. So what would that altar represent? You can interact with me. Thanksgiving. We made it. This thing that I had never seen done before that I built because you told me to build it actually held up and we made it. Thanksgiving. We actually survived in this thing with all these animals. I mean, seriously, we survived with all those animals. Better them than me. I survived with my two dogs. That's about as far as I can take that. They offered a first fruit offering. There is an aspect of this altar that they are saying, God, we're now coming out of this ark. We're in a new beginning, and we're going to offer you the first. Because they offered of the best that they had. See, that's what God's calling us to. Will we offer him thanksgiving? I don't know about you, but we've been through some journey lately that's been a new journey that I've never been through before. This whole last year has been a journey. I felt like we were being kept afloat in an ark, tossing with the rains, with the wind, and with the waves. But we've come through. And it's time to build an altar. And it's interesting in this passage, if you go on and you read, were to read it later, it says that God said to himself, I will never bring a curse upon the land again. This is not when he put the rainbow in the sky. When he smelled the burnt offering, he said, I'll never do this again. See, man's action of thanksgiving and sacrifice evoked a response from the Father to say, I'm not ever going to do this again. There's something about when we build an offer and we offer up our sacrifice of praise to and thanksgiving to God, it evokes a response out of heaven. Because it's then later that God displays for everybody to see that there's a rainbow in the sky. And then he publicly declares, I won't ever do this again. But see, I just wonder, is it possible that if Noah had not built an altar and offered a sacrifice when they came off of the ark, would that promise have been established? I'm not going to say yes or no to that. It's just a pondering. Because I'm asking the Lord, if we fail to give you thanksgiving and praise when you bring us through, are there other things that won't happen because we didn't offer him the thanksgiving for it? And in the middle of it, and oh, you brought us through? Sometimes I think we take these journeys that we go on like a, phew, I made it. Instead of building an altar and saying, God, I give you praise. I give you the first fruits. Because what first fruits does is dedicate the rest of the whole. So when they first step their feet onto the ground and they're able to offer and build this sacrifice, it's saying, God, everything else is yours. And he says, I smell that. That's exactly right. Because he would have been washed away. That's good. To have not built an altar would have been saying, I did it on my own. That's good. That's really good. So God, what are we taking credit for where we ought to be building an altar? Because there is nothing that we do that apart from his grace, we can't do any of it. We don't get our next breath without his grace. And I want us to look next at the second mention in Genesis 8, verses 7 and 8. It's the story of Abram. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. It's when he's just come into the land God told him he was taking him into. 12. Oh, it's a typo on mine. Sorry. 12, 7, and 8. I have it right on hers and wrong on mine. Genesis 12, verses 7, 8. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. God had spoken a promise and Abram responded in worship. God had said, you see all this? He had already spoken it to Abram back when he was in Haran. But now he's gotten to the land. He says, now I'm promising you again. All of this is going to belong to you and your descendants. And Abram's response was to build an altar and to sacrifice to the Lord. When he built that altar, then he had grace and he moved. He didn't stay at the place of that altar. He moved. There was a grace that was released when he offered his sacrifice and worshiped the Lord that gave him the grace to move to the next place, to go in and begin the process of occupying the land. See, there's a place where we've got to come to where, God, you've brought us this far. I'm going to worship you here. And then he breathes and he releases the grace to move to the next place. And then he builds another altar. It's interesting where the second altar is built. It's between Bethel, which means house of God, and Ai. Does anybody other than Dina know what Ai means? Heap of ruins. So between Bethel, the house of God, and the heap of ruins, Abram builds an altar. God, you've brought me this far. And I see I've got the house of God on one side and I've got a heap of ruins on the other, but I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. See, altars of worship declare God's covenant with us and our covenant with him. Worship at the altar of the Lord will keep us moving forward in the purposes and promises of God. It's back to what Richard just said. If we don't acknowledge God, you spoke that promise. I've journeyed across, and here I am, and you've just said, I'm going to give all this to you and your descendants. I've got to worship you. Where's he brought you? Where's he brought you? Do you feel like maybe you're a little stuck? I mean, we all get stuck at times. Anybody else get stuck at times? Worship. Build an altar. Then move forward and you go past Bethel. Because he's saying, you're not just going to camp out at Bethel. Church in America, we're not just going to camp out at Bethel. We've got to go and take Ai. You need to hear that. We've got to go take Ai. It's a heap of ruins. It's a mess. But if we will establish an altar, and God, you have brought me thus far, and I see that heap of ruins, but I know by your grace we can go take that heap of ruins and turn it into a mighty place of glory to your name. I look at Atlanta. Atlanta's a bit of a heap of ruins, isn't it? But God, let's build an altar. So see, what I have to overcome in this one is if I'm looking between the house of God and Ai, and I'm going to build an altar, I've got to say, do I have faith to believe for the Ai? Am I grateful because he's brought me this far? Am I willing to lay my fears on the altar to keep moving forward? Or do I want to just settle in this comfortable place? Build an altar. Repair the altar. Fear has gotten in because the journey looks too tough. Bring your fear to the Lord and repair the altar. Conquer fear and establish faith. If the task in front of you looks too large, bring it, repair it. God, you said. Don't let the daunting task of what's out in front of you keep you from building an altar. His grace is sufficient. You can do what? All things. See, he's put it inside you to do your all things. He's put it inside you to preach. I'm going to keep calling that one forward. Because she needs to build an altar. Not that she's not, but see, part of the deal is from where she is. She's built an altar, but now God set a goal out in front. And for her to get to that goal, she's going to have to build an altar and overcome whatever hindrances might be blocking the way of the fire shut up in her bones from coming out in a message. Messages. See, what is it that you have to face? Richard and Kathy are going up to North Carolina in January to be trained in RTF. They've got to build an altar here, right? But when they get up to Hendersonville, they have to build another altar. Because they will be in the midway point between their calling and their destiny. Because they will be in a point of training and they have to establish in order to get the wind of God behind them to move forward. So just repairing that altar, what would hinder you? What do you need to do to get the breath of God moving with you? Then you look at Deuteronomy 5 and 6, and this is the first time that I was able to find where the altars of the enemy are mentioned. Verses 5 and 6. Now, wait a minute. Deuteronomy 7, and we're going to look at, it's actually, I've got 1 through 6, but let me just read it. It'll be easier if I do 1 through 6. Put it in context. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters to your sons, but they shall be For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But this is an instruction. But thus you shall do to them. You shall, what? Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's a principle we all have to understand. The enemy is always trying to take what God has established as holy, and he creates a counterfeit for his own purposes. You do understand this, right? Satan can create nothing. All he can do is counterfeit what God has already established. So if God has altars that he wants built that are holy, what's the enemy going to do? He's going to try to come in and counterfeit with false altars. He's going to come in and try to establish points of worship and sacrifice to establish his legal access to the land. Do you know why we went to all the Masonic lodges? You know why we go out on all the land on some of these issues? It's because we want to break the power of the false covenants that have been made with the enemy at altars that have been established. Every Masonic temple in this nation is an altar to Satan. There's no compromise on that. They are an altar. They're not just some kind of play good, oh, they're doing good stuff. They are an altar of Satan. So Satan always counterfeits. Altars become a point of contact or connection between the spirit realm and the natural realm. When you establish an altar, it is a contact point for the enemy to establish a throne. Just like when we establish an altar unto the Lord, it establishes what? His lordship. It establishes a throne. That's why worship is so key. That's why building an altar of thanksgiving and praise and celebration, an altar of sacrifice, that we're yielding our lives. We don't live for ourselves. We live unto him. That's why altars are important, because they create a point of contact between heaven and earth. They are a place where transactions happen between man and God, or man and little g gods, demons. So what is the altar you're worshiping at? What's the characteristic of the altar you're worshiping at? What has priority in your thinking? What has the priority place in your heart? See, idolatry, and I'm just going to quote this. I was writing something similar that I'm reading in Jennifer LeClaire's book on Satan's Deadly Trio. Excellent book, by the way. She writes, says idolatry this way. Idolatry is when you put something above God in your life. It is when you are devoted to something else more than to God. That could be a job, a relationship, money, dot, dot, dot. Say, God, search our hearts. What has our devotion? And if you're thinking, I'm going to use Clay's line, if you're thinking about somebody else right now, yank it back. Because see this, I'm not preaching this message for us to look at somebody else. I'm saying look at our own heart, because it's our altar we have to repair. I've been through a lot this week preparing this message, I'll just tell you. Join in the fun. And here's something we, as an expression of God's ecclesia in this city, in this state, in this nation, we have to understand that if we're going to deal with the altars over a territory, we have to first deal with the altars of our own heart. Because if you begin to go out into any type of advancing and spiritual warfare, and the enemy has legal access inside of you, the enemy has legal right to come in and wage war against you. So sometimes y'all think I'm being really tough about us dealing with, this is why, because as one who oversees and watches over an army, it is because I don't want us to get beat. I don't want casualties. I don't want us to be wounded. I mean, we'll take care of you if you get wounded. But I would rather protect you from wounding rather than have to take you to the hospital because you're on your deathbed because you went where you hadn't dealt with your own heart. And I'm not requiring of other people what I don't require of myself. In fact, I'm probably tougher on me. Because I have to be. Because this is what God's called us to. See, the church has let too much junk in and looked the other way. And we're weak and we're anemic because we haven't dealt with the issues of the altars of our own heart. God help us. Now, I want us to look for a minute at Gideon. Because I believe Gideon will give us some insights of some issues that at our personal altars we'll battle with. What we're going to do is I'm going to read, and in between verses, I'm just going to give you little insights that I saw as I was studying. Let's put it into context to begin. Judges 6:1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. This is a great passage for us as a country right now. Because the sons of the United States of America have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Can I take it a little closer? The sons and daughters of the house of the Lord have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Would y'all agree with that? But see, when God allowed the Midianites to take that place of authority over the sons of Israel, and they began to suffer the consequences of that, a cry rose out. And they began to cry out and call upon the Lord. And the Lord always hears when we cry out. See, things can be going totally crazy, but He always hears when we begin to cry out. So we jump down to Judges 6, verse 7, Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors. I dispossessed them before you and gave you into their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God." Now that's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? This is who God's saying, this is who I've been for you. He said to them, "You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." But listen to this one. "But you have not obeyed me." See, the sons of Israel had allowed their altars to be torn down. They had looked at the circumstances and they had gone, "We're helpless, we're hopeless, we're under their control, we can't worship. I don't care what happens, you can worship. I don't care what happens, you must worship. You must keep your heart engaged with the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible in your house anymore, that's why hide the Word in your heart. Meditate on the Word now." See, we take this so for granted here in this nation. How many Bibles do we have in our house? Not counting our iPads, our iPhones, our computers. But on our bookshelves, in drawers that haven't been dusted out in forever. See, there are nations that they had to have Bibles smuggled in, still to this day, smuggled in. I saw a picture recently where they had received a Bible, one Bible in a community, and they were devouring it. They were so thrilled, overwhelmed, overcome, and they were taking pieces, pages each, so they could devour, get it inside, so when they didn't have it anymore, they could share it with each other, and they would have it inside of them. See, if we don't prepare now, and I'm not a doomsday person, but I'm telling you, we have to prepare now because we don't know. We know that the country is changing quickly. We know that the atmosphere for the church is shifting drastically. We know that when people stand up and kids even wear a t-shirt to school, they're getting sent home to change because it said Jesus. See, we've got to get the Word of God. We've got to get the altar on the inside of us built up so that when people come and try to throw water on it, we say, I'm going to worship anyway. When they separate us and we can't get to each other, we've got to know the Spirit of God so well that we know where we can rendezvous without having email, text messages, or a phone call. Are we listening to the Spirit of God well enough that we can do that? I'm not even sure we've considered that yet. I pray to God we don't have to go there. But if we do, I want to know that the Spirit of God is strong enough in us that we'll just be able to say, okay, Holy Spirit, tell us where we need to meet. And He can speak to us and say, go to Teresa's house, go to Jackie's house, go to the park, and we'll be able to hear what He's saying. Those that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's time for us to grow up. We can't be the kids anymore. We got to move into adulthood quickly. Repairing an altar will move us forward, making sure this altar is prepared. Because when the Midianites are ruling and we cry out, God, deliver us, there's a word of a prophet saying, I told you how to stay out of this, but you didn't listen to me. And it requires that we return to that altar. So I feel like God's giving us a heads up. He's been giving us a lot of heads up. Pay attention. Let's jump down to verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites' action against the enemy. This is something I had not seen in that verse before, but Gideon had adapted his work assignments to the circumstances. It wasn't that it was wrong. He had just adapted. Threshing in the wine press is not exactly normal. You crush grapes in a wine press. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. The threshing floor would have been out in the open. Everybody would have been able to see it because they actually needed the wind to blow to separate the chaff. But he was hidden and he had adapted his lifestyle to accomplish what he needed to accomplish in a place of hiddenness. There's probably a message in there somewhere. See, we will, and we already are, adapting to live our lives in the threat of oppression and danger. And that's not all bad. But if it becomes a place of hiddenness and we think God can't get to us, we got another thing coming because God just showed up in the wine press while Gideon was threshing wheat. Verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, he wasn't exactly acting like a valiant warrior, was he? He was hidden in a wine press threshing wheat. But see, here's the deal. God will always call you forth as who he says you are and who he sees you are, where you're going to be, where he says you are, not where you are in the moment. Gideon was acting and feeling like anything but a valiant warrior. But that's how he does. I like the way Clay said it last week. God doesn't call you according to the Jacob that you are, but according to the Israel that you're intended to be. He speaks to the Israel inside of you. He was speaking to the mighty warrior inside of Gideon. He's calling forth those things that are not as though they are. But listen to Gideon in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon's first line of defense was, "Oh yeah? Really? You're with us? Can't you just hear him? Who do you think you are telling us that? Where is he now? I can just hear him cocking a little bit of an attitude. Don't you see what's happened?" Gideon is almost mocking in his response. You know, you say God's been with us. He's done all this stuff. When, how in the world did we end up in this mess? Can I just say to you, I hear that sound in our nation. I hear that sound out of believers in our nation. When people, when you declare God's going to be moving and awakening, and we see evidence that God's already moving and awakening, and you hear people go, "Well, what? How do you explain this? And how do you explain that? And how do you explain this?" It's like, if we've got oppression, then God can't be among us. Last time I checked, China's got one of the greatest moves of God ever. And it was birthed in the midst of the worst oppression the planet has ever known. See, in our Western mentality, we tend to think either God's blessing us and everything's great and we have a big bank account and we have no problems and dot, 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 right? Or God's against us and not with us and we're in trouble. God loves to move in the midst of oppression. When our lives look like they're falling apart and we finally get to that point where we humble ourselves and go, "God, if I don't have you, I can't take my next step." That's when the breath of life comes in. That's when we begin to come out of ourselves. But most of us, when we hear those prophetic words, "A valiant man of God, woman of God, stand up, I'm with you," we kind of do that. Well, where are you in the midst of my mess? See, we got to bring that to the altar. That's a part of this repairing process. His altar of worship was in disrepair. When we mock at God, our altar is in disrepair. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" I love God was absolutely unpaused by Gideon's response. He just comes back at him and says, "I've called you, go do it." He's just like, "You can rant and rave at me all you want to. I've just said it. Now go do it." And he's just going to keep saying it over and over and over again because he sees you as who he says you are, not as who you say you are. He doesn't rebuke him. He just says, "Go and do it. I sent you." God is not deterred by Gideon's argument. Verse 15, and he said to them, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. So Gideon's second line of defense was his insignificance. How many of you argue with God because of your insignificance? Oh, you couldn't possibly be saying that to me. You must be saying it to Teresa. You must be saying it to Bradley. You must be saying it to, and you put somebody, because I'm the least in the, what have I got to give? See, when God begins to call us into what he's called us to, and we begin to argue, we reveal what our own perception of ourself is. Listen to what you say about yourself. Listen to what you say about yourself. What is your self-talk? Little confession here. I did something dumb with the pancakes this morning. Do you know what I immediately said? You stupid. And the Holy Spirit said, excuse me? I tell you that because how often do we say things like that? Because we've been conditioned and we just say it. We don't think anything. But our words are powerful because we're prophesying over ourselves what the enemy's saying, not what God's saying. So when I flip the pancake and wait too long to turn it and it's a little browner than I want it, I'm not calling myself stupid anymore. I know that sounds silly, but it's in the little things. See, we're always looking for the big things. Look at the little things. Because if we can't conquer the flipping over the pancake and it being burned without calling ourselves a negative name, we got a problem. I got a problem. And I am convinced God just had that poke me right there. So I do it going, uh-huh, you're going to deal with this one. It's embarrassing, but hey, somebody's got to do it right. See, Gideon did not have a revelation of who he really was. He had heard it. God had repeated it. But it wasn't down on the inside of him yet. And then look at verse 16. God's not undone here, he goes. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Here he goes, one, two, three. I said it once, I said it twice, I'm saying it again. And there's no hint of frustration in the language here. It's just God saying, go do it. Go do it. God just stands true to what he said. What has he said over you? Begin rehearsing those things that he said over you. See, that's a part of this whole building an altar. Because if we don't agree with what God has said about who we are, when we come to the altar, we'll have a tainted view of worship of who he is. Because when, let's just take my you stupid comment, okay? If I live under that identity, how am I going to approach Almighty God? Hesitantly, haltingly, like I don't belong, like I'm unworthy. See, when we buy all these negative things that the enemy and the world is saying about who we are, we will not approach that altar. We may go, I know I need to worship, but I can only go this far. And God's saying, will you agree with what I've said about you? And build an altar. Worship. And go do what I've said to do. So here goes Gideon again in verse 17. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight. Now you see he's softening a little bit. You hear it? He's softening just a tad. Then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. See, Gideon's next line of defense, and often our next line of defense, is, God, is this really you? God, did you really say that to me? Could that really be you? Do I dare believe that you said that to me? I'm going to test you, God. Would you just stay right here while I go prepare my offering? I've got to go do something because I've got to be sure what you said. I'm hearing you right. I've got to be sure that this is really you. And if you'll stay, then I'll know. Has anybody else done things like that with God? I mean, let's get real. We do it. He's moved out of a mocking mode into a bit of a testing mode, but you can feel the embers of his heart. They're beginning to ignite. And here the angel of the Lord says again, I will remain until you return. Okay, Gideon, I'll give you time. A patient God. Verse 19, then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And sometimes we read these passages and we forget to consider how long that would have taken. It's not like Gideon ran inside the house, picked up something, and ran back out. He went and prepared a goat, which means he had to slaughter it, he had to clean it, he had to cook it.
No microwave.
No microwave. He didn't go to the grocery to buy it. He had to go take care of the goat. And he made his own unleavened bread. And he made his broth that went with the goat. He cooked a feast. And the angel of the Lord waited. One of the commentaries that I read today said that many think that what Gideon did, because he had not been trained in the Word of God, but he had heard little bits and pieces of stories, did the best representation he could do of a Passover meal. That fascinating? And he brought it out and he offered it. And then the angel of God in verse 20 says, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. See, there was a point at which the angel of the Lord received what Gideon brought. If it was supposed to be like a Passover meal, you know, the angel of the Lord says, it's okay. You gave me of your heart. You gave me your best. You gave me what you knew. See, our God is not nearly as legalistic as the church is. I mean, seriously? God's not nearly as rule-bound as we are. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. See, Gideon's offering became a point of contact. Does this remind you of Elijah? Fire from heaven. It consumed and it marked Gideon. It marked him. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. See, all of a sudden, it wasn't just a man standing there with him. He knew this was the angel of God. And the fear of the Lord hit him. Can you imagine what he went through? And the Lord said, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." See, when we encounter the Lord and we hit that moment of the awe and reverence and fear of the Lord, he always speaks, "Peace be still. Peace be still." He revealed an aspect of his nature to Gideon so that Gideon would know, "The Lord my God has spoken to me. I can go in the peace of God that passes all understanding." Verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is peace,' Jehovah Shalom. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites." Jehovah Shalom. With the encounter came a deep revelation of God's name, his character, attributes, and nature. Peace. We think of peace often as an absence of trouble, don't we? But peace is completeness, it's soundness, it's welfare, it's safety, it's health, prosperity, quiet, contentment, tranquility, and friendship. See, he revealed himself. So to repair the altar of your life, now before I go there, I'm going to save the last part of Gideon and include it in next week because it's dealing with tearing down the false altars. Because that's important, but we can't tear down the false altars until we deal with this one right here. We have to recognize, to repair the altar of your life, these are things that can hinder the purity, authenticity, and passion of our worship. Because what we're really after is authentic worship, isn't it? We don't want just sounds. We don't want something that can just hype us into a mode. I am not interested. If it's not authentic out of our heart, we might as well just sit down and go home. But I want what's real. I want that attracts the heart of God. And I know you do too. Recognize the reality of where you are in your current condition. Are you hiding in the wine press threshing your wheat? Are you adapting to the circumstances in a way that God's saying, "You really don't have to. You can meet me right there"? How is it we're adapting? How is it we're allowing what the enemy's trying to put on us to keep us out of worship? Second one is, what is God saying to you about who you are? Who does God say you are? Are you rehearsing what he's saying you are? Or are you rehearsing and saying over yourself what the enemy or other people have said over you? Recognize where or how the current circumstances are causing you to doubt the Lord. Are there things going on in your life that are causing you to be resentful or accusatory toward the Lord? See, those are things that hinder an altar. Even unforgiving toward God. Sometimes people really struggle when I say things like being unforgiving toward God. But let's get real. A lot of times when we focus our unforgiveness toward a person, it's not the person we're really angry at, it's God. And we have to get over that religious junk that says, "Well, I can't be mad at God." Well, yeah, you can. You just need to admit it. Because the sooner we admit it, the sooner we get out of it, the sooner we're able to move forward with authenticity. Let's just get real. He can handle it. You see how well he handled Gideon? It didn't upset him at all. He handled it. Ask the Lord to reveal any areas of fear, doubt, or unbelief that's operating in your life? Any areas of fear, doubt, or unbelief? And then what step of obedience do you need to take to give the Lord a point of contact so that heaven and earth meet together? What do you need to do so that there's that extension of the point of contact that releases the fire of God into your life, that releases the fire of God into this city? Because all of this is connected as we get our own lives together so that we can live out these prophetic words, so that the point of contact in this city by an altar of worship is so significant in the spirit. Doesn't mean it has to be significant in numbers. This was just Gideon. It was just Gideon. At the upper room, it was 120. God doesn't look for the masses. He looks for those that will build an authentic altar of worship. And then he ignites the fire. So the call is for us to inspect the altar of our own heart to see if there's any evidence of idolatry. Because reality is, all of this points to idolatry. Because it's something that we're lifting up. Whether it's our opinion of ourselves, opinion of our circumstance, somebody, whatever it is, it's idolatry when we put something between us and God that says, I'm going to listen to that voice more than I listen to the voice of our Heavenly Father. But let's let God do work on our altar. Just want us to go back into hearing your presence just quickly. I mean, I don't want to belabor it, but I'm just going to get them to do it. And I'm just going to ask you to, where you are, take those questions and just ask the Lord to show you now in this moment, here in his presence, whatever it is he's asking you to deal with. Just do business with him. And after a few minutes, I'll have Terry come up and receive the offering, and then we have a special presentation at the end. Lord, we do bow before you. And Lord, we're here to offer to you the sacrifices of praise upon the altar that you and you alone are worthy. Lord, I ask that you would continue in the days ahead to inspect our altars and show us how to repair and to build the altars that are pleasing to you, that you might be glorified in, among, and through us for your glory. Amen. I'm going to let y'all stay. Have Terry come do offering, and then y'all just take us through the offering.
Hi, everybody. That was pretty awesome, wasn't it? I don't know if you remember this, but about 2 weeks ago, I was sharing about planting your seed. Does anybody remember that? I was talking about how you can pluck up your seed, but how you can plant. There's a time to sow, and there's a time to pluck up, which it can mean pulling up by the roots, but it can also mean harvesting, where you just have to take it. So y'all can tell the Lord was really dealing with me about this first fruits. And just like Apostle Jackie was just sharing, sometimes you think you're hearing from the Lord, but you're not sure. Just like Gideon, like, well, if that's really you, God, then wait. But I have a special thing because I'm married. And Dave and I made this agreement a long time ago. And what I'm going to share with you, this is our story. And it's to encourage you, but not to condemn you anyway. You all have your stories. The scripture is real clear that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So this is our testimony, and you've got yours. But I'm just going to share what God did for us, because I went to my husband and I go, David, you'll never believe this, but I believe the Lord is wanting us to do a certain thing for this first fruits offering. And he knew I had been thinking about it, because you know when you're married, you just kind of talk to each other. And so I'd been talking to him about offerings and plannings and thinking about my parents. And I went back and told him all these stories I remembered about my dad and the fields and seeing things harvested. And so I'd been thinking about it. But we made this agreement years ago that we would never do anything like we got married a little bit later. So we wouldn't spend, say, more than $300 without agreement from one another. And I wore this necklace for a reason tonight, because I was in this little boutique in Arizona, and it was kind of a consignment shop boutique, and they had this necklace and I really wanted it. And all of you women who are out there who are shoppers, you kind of know what a little boutique is. It's little, and there's a lot of women around, and we kind of all shop together, and we're kind of talking. And I was with a good friend of mine, and I asked how much this piece of jewelry was, and it was way over my $300. So I'm like, oh man, I can't have that. And somebody said, why can't you have that, my friend? And I go, well, I have this deal with my husband. This would have to cost $299, or I'd have to call him. And I'm like, I'm definitely not calling him. I'm certainly not texting him a picture. But you don't think this, but people are always listening to you. Don't think that where you are, people don't hear you, because they do. So this lady comes around, and she gets right in my face, and she said, what did you just say? I said, oh, I love that piece of jewelry, but I could never have it. She goes, why? I go, well, it's way out of my price range, because I have this rule with my husband. And she goes, oh, my gosh. She goes, you look like a grown woman. I go, honestly, I am a grown woman. It's not that I'm not a grown woman. And, oh, yeah, I have my own job, and I have my own money and everything. But I see, this is a case of honor. So now we have E.F. Hutton going on in this store, because now all these women are looking at me like, what, lady, you're not going to buy something you want? I'm like, this is a case of honor, you see. So they're all looking at me, and I tell them, and I go, I honor my husband, and he honors me, and this is something we agreed to do. And she goes, well, honey, you don't know this, but I own this shop, and I'm giving you that piece of jewelry. So you have to love God, because he honors us where we are. Yeah, I had to pay the $299, but I couldn't pay tax either. But basically, she gave me the piece of jewelry, I got to tell you. And I was grateful, and it's always been a testimony to me. When your heart is right. My heart is to honor this man of God, and he does this with me, because the Bible's clear. It says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. It's not that he's lording it over me or I would lord anything over him. So anyway, I go to him and I said, like, I'm one of these people, my dad taught me to keep a little nest egg. So I'll put up money and I'll keep it and I'll keep building it. And I might look like I spend money, but I'm a serious saver. So I'll just put it up. And one day I realized, oh my gosh, I've got this great nest egg. And I was thinking about all the good things I could do with it. Well, I got this top on the shoulder, and it's like, how about giving me that nest egg? I'm like, oh, you want that nest egg? How much are we talking about? And it's like, honey, aren't you an all or nothing person? I'm like, oh, Lord, I kind of am. You know how I like to play poker, and I'm one of the ones to be all in. So I'm like, oh, well, I'll just go see if this is copacetic with my spouse. Am I really hearing from you? And he's like, honey, you're hearing. And so the thing is, we were in agreement, and we did it. And so I'm going to be a little gross, but I consider y'all all family, so this is show and tell today. My tooth fell out. During the time when we were building, we were doing the Linux thing, it was just kind of a nightmare. It just fell out one day. It was a baby tooth. So I was real sad. I've been going to this dentist, and there's a dentist, there's an orthodontist, there's a periodontist. I can't even think of all that, and a regular dentist. And they've all been giving me these plans. And I was talking to their secretary, and I'm like, oh my gosh, they want me to wear braces for 2 years. They want to do like 4 surgeries. I can't even figure out what they all want to do. So I was telling Dean about it. I go, I do not want to wear braces for 2 years. So she mentioned her dentist to me. Well, I called him and I went to see him. Plus, this is going to cost me countless dollars, let me not say what all, plus 4 surgeries. So I go to your dentist. He's absolutely awesome. Dave goes with me, and he's going to fix my teeth in about 3 weeks. And he said, oh, by the way, I'll whiten them, no braces. And the cost is hardly anything, y'all. So that's part of my testimony of the first fruits, because that all happened this week. So I'm not going to look like this anymore. It's not about pride. I work in the business world, and you have to, you can't look like this, can you, Rick? But because y'all are family, I have no pride. I can do this. But the funny thing is, out of this little fund I have, I actually had given somebody some money because they needed something, and I gave it with a heart to cry, like, oh, I'll never get this back. Well, who cares, because you know God, it's you. But they actually paid me back, so I almost had half of it back this week. So I just want to thank you, Lord. My altar's to you, because you're into teeth, you're into money, you care about every detail. So I don't know what represents your tooth. I'm going to put this back. I'm so sorry. I can't help it. The enemy might have tried to destroy me or aggravate me, but it's like, no. It's not going to happen. I'm going to share with y'all. You need a victory like that. Does the Lord grant it to you? Grant it. Thank you. This is the first fruits offering. I didn't fill this out because the Lord was putting it on my heart, but I know He had this testimony for me. I really didn't want those 4 surgeries. I really didn't. I've been in services, haven't we, where gold teeth have appeared. And I said, Lord, you can do a miracle. Put a tooth here. And it come, but it's going to come. You know, so this is the form. It's your story. Seriously. Your story. It is His story. But it's our opportunity, like with the fish, when Jesus let us add our fish. I mean, God knows.
Let me just read this. Jackie said we're going to be handing this out, the first fruits offering declaration. And it says, I thank you, Lord, as I bring my first fruits into your storehouse, that you have sent your angels before me, keeping me in the right direction and with complete focus, experiencing each prepared place you have for me. And this is rather lengthy, but Lord, thank you that you have prepared a place for us. Lord, individually, corporately, Lord, as families and as members of one another in the house of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, Lord. And Lord, we return a portion of that which you have given us as our expression of worship. At this altar, at this place, at this time, Lord. And we give you glory and honor and praise for it. In Jesus' name, Lord.